that you would like to share, that you'd like us to pray for. Ask the men to pass those out now if you did not get a chance to get one already. And then we will collect that at the end of the service and share those. We'll pray about those together as a church family. Well, we finished up the chapter 14. There are two, in a sense, precursors to chapter 16. Now, chapter 15, is, in a sense, in my opinion, is kind of like setting the table. I remember when I was in the Navy, as soon as you got to any new duty station, you were assigned galley duty. And I don't know what I did, but I ended up in what they call the officer's mess. And so I had to serve the officers. But before they came in, we'd have to set the table. And every fork and every spoon and every plate had to be just in the right place. You had to learn to take from the left and give back to the right, leaning over somebody. And they had all these different rules. And then they had to file in a certain way. And the captain would be there. And nobody sat down until the captain sat down. And all the protocol that came along with that. But right up until everyone sat down, the table always looked really nice unless we were in some type of heavy seas. But chapter 15, in a sense, is just like that. It is setting the table for the following judgments that are about to befall. And it is introductory. It prepares us as the readers for the remaining and final judgments from God. They are, let's read the first verse together. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, these seven plagues will bring to an end chronologically the order of events that have been described. It really, everything has been moving towards this final set of judgments. The last couple of weeks or even the last few months, remember, we've not been moving forward chronologically. We have been in a parenthetical pause waiting for the final trumpet judgment to sound, or the seal judgment, excuse me. And we're never really given that last seal judgment. Instead, we go off onto a tangent, in a sense, in that parenthetical phrase. Now, I also want to bring something to your attention before we go any further. I want you to remember that as we talk about the seven bowl judgments, the seven vial judgments, see, the Greek word for vial is really a shallow bowl, and so they're often called bowl judgments. But here in chapter 15, they're referenced as plagues, they're referenced as vial judgments, they're all the same. They're just different perspectives of the same judgments. And they are, as we'll see, plague-like calamities. I don't know about you, but I had to look under my table once to see if there was some kind of magnetic force that pushed cereal bowls over on its side. All right? Because it seemed like there for a while, every time we were sitting down, there was a cup of milk or a bowl of cereal that was gone over on its side. And if you've ever seen a bowl of Cheerios splayed out, it makes a mess, right? I would call that a calamity. Maybe not so much as what we're talking about tonight. But in a sense, these plagues are being poured out all at once, just as though somebody went through and didn't just knock a bowl or a plate or a dish, but took it and just threw it over. And it is a intense judgment. Now, I want to review just for a moment. Chronologically speaking, as we said, we are given we had just been given the six sealed judgments. Then that's in chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. But the seventh, starting in chapter 8, is never really described. We're only told that it is broken and there was silence in heaven. But the implication is that the seventh trumpets come out of the seven seals and actually express the contents of the seventh seal, as we said. And that's in Revelation 8, all the way through chapter 9, and then also looking at chapter 11. This seventh trumpet takes us up to when Christ comes back. This is the high point. This is the high mark of the entire book of Revelation. Listen, I know the first three chapters are all about the churches, and then we've gone off into judgment, but I'm telling you, the return of Christ, that is going to be the apex of the entire study of end times. And so, when this seventh trumpet will take us to the return of Christ, it includes the judgments of the seven last plagues or those seven vile judgments. And the final great event of the return of the Lord, we will see in chapter 19. And what a glorious return it is. And so, we spent much time in chapter 10. We spent time in chapter 11. Chapters 13 and 14, and we will get to eventually 17 through 19, but or 19 verse around 10, but those did not push forward chronologically the sequence of events that God has laid out. So he was telling us what was going on. He was giving us a greater vision of the end times, and if we've been studying how everything's going to end, we realize now that as we get into chapter 15, he's setting up and setting the table for us to move forward again. It's as though we're getting back in the time machine and moving forward in time once again. Go all the way back to verse 11, chapter 11, if you will, just for a moment. You remember John wrote these words, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now, I think in John's real-time experience, that was true. And I know we've spent some time in several weeks breaking down the last couple of chapters. And so for us, the third woe has not been so quick to come. But I want you to know, chronologically, there was one just right after the other, and we're getting ready to go into the third woe. And I believe that's going to be the seven plagues unfolding during the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The next event that's going to follow these judgments, I believe, as I said, the Son of Man in the clouds. It's so interesting. We're not going to take time tonight, but when you study the prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ gave about end times, a lot of people confuse Matthew chapter 24, some of the other teachings that he had on rapture and being called out. And boy, if you do that, it's just you're going to end up in treacherous territory by the time you get to the end of Revelation. But when you compare what he has to say about end times with what John has revealed to us about end times, they coalesce beautifully together. So let's look at the first few verses of chapter 15 tonight. We said that in chapter 15, it says, "I saw another sign in heaven." Well, it's interesting to me, before you even get any further, that word "another." There's a couple different words that the Greeks would use to say one of a different kind or one of the same kind. And if I were to go up and ask for if I was holding an orange juice and I were to say, "Give me another of the same kind," then they would give me something that would be citrusy at the very least. And more than likely, it would be something that was very similar, if not exactly the same as what I was holding. And that is what this word is here right now. It's not one of another kind. This is another sign that is like all the other signs leading up to it. John wants to make sure that there's a continuity, make sure that we understand that there is a continuity in what God is doing here. He's not just pulling out different signs and sending in different directions. And as we've talked about several times, ultimately, all of these signs are pointing towards, I believe, the holiness of God. Chapter 15 is a representation of God's holiness. And John is saying, listen, there is another sign that he's giving us that is showing us how incredibly holy our God is. He doesn't just say there's another sign, though. He says it is great and marvelous. Now, the word great just carries with it the idea of being, in a sense, awesome. And I think it's because of what it is standing for. He's not saying this is a better sign or a greater sign or the best sign. He's not saying it's a matter of the size of the sign, but the quality of the sign. It is an incredibly awesome sign. But he doesn't just stop with that modifier. He moves on and talks about it being marvelous. Now, we don't use that word very much in our vernacular today. You go and look at a new car, you don't say, "My, that's marvelous." We might use it in a way that is sarcastic, but John's not using it that way here. He is saying that it is incredible. He is saying that it is wonderful. Listen, that is a great word that describes not just the sign, but the God that we serve. I want you to think about this. If the sign is great, and it is wonderful, it is marvelous, how much better must the sign maker be? And so as we look at these written words, as we think about what is written here, I want to stop just for a second and just think about this. John was completely awed by what we're about to read. He couldn't hardly move forward. He said, "This is great. This is marvelous. This is wonderful." And I'm afraid if we're not careful, we're just going to read through this like it's yesterday's newspaper. He's like, "Well, it's no big deal. Maybe you've read through it a few times or a dozen times or 100 times. And it's just the next thing on the list. Let's just get through it so we can get to the next thing that's on the list." And I'm just saying, let's not hurry so quick through God's word that it becomes common or profane. Let's stop and think for a second. If John was awed by this, if he said this is great and this is marvelous, let's see it through his eyes tonight instead of our eyes that have so many trinkets and things that dull our senses in the sense to be amazed by what John is writing about here. He says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Well, it's interesting when you look at that. I want you to see, first of all, it says, "as it were a sea of glass." Remember, I said we're going to take things as literally as we can, but if there's an allegory, if there's a picture, so John is not saying that there is a glass sea that is out there, or a sea that is made out of crystal or something like that. You can see all sorts of interesting ideas. I can tell you, I've been out on the water. When you look out and the water itself looks like a sheet of glass. I've seen the water look very angry as well. It almost takes on a persona. But when it is a smooth, almost a purple hue, that you can't see anything moving whatsoever. But I'm not saying that this is water. I'm just saying that we can understand what John is talking about if we look at a body of water that is just so calm. It is whatever it is that they're standing on is mingled with fire, which tells me it has a radiant and incredible light to it. He said, "This is marvelous. This is great. I've never seen anything like this before. I can remember twice in the 4 years that I was out on the sea. Two times this happened. I would look for it often because I had heard it as almost a folklore. But they say because the curvature of the earth, if you are standing in a certain place, as the sun is going down, you'll be able to see the sun, in a sense, through the ocean. And it shines a bright light, and it almost just rides the horizon, and then it's gone. It is just a blink. If you aren't looking at the right place at the right time with the right conditions, you'll either never see it or you'll miss it altogether. And I'd seen that happen twice in the entirety of the 4 years, and I looked for it a lot because it's just an amazing sight. Now, it wasn't mingled with fire, but that sun behind the water shone bright, and then to see it travel down the horizon was just an amazing thing. And I don't know what John saw. He's given us the best description through inspiration that he can, but I can tell you it dropped his mouth open, and he stood there in great wonder and awe. He said, "This is incredible." I want you to think that whatever it is, I don't know that we can imagine it completely, but it is amazing. And I think about all of God's creativity in the earth that we live in now. Whether you think about the Grand Canyon, or you think about the Himalayas, you think about the Mariana Trench, you can't go to any more extreme than the Himalayas and the Mariana Trench and just see the, I think I'm not probably pronouncing that right, but you'll forgive me on that one. That's a tomato sauce trench, I think. I'm not even going to try it again. But anyways, you understand God's creativity and the animals that are down here and what little life is up here and everything in between. And you think about the actual life that God has put here on earth. I mean, one of our family's favorite things to do is just to go to the zoo in the summertime and we like to go to different zoos and see the different animals and see God's creation. Not to worship His creation, but to worship the God of the creation. Listen, He is so creative. And so when we read about something like this, we don't have to think, well, I've seen this before, or this must be what it is. We can think that whatever it is a creative work of God that possibly we've never seen before. I don't think any computer graphic or special effects, or whatever Hollywood might be able to try to create, will come even close to what he's writing about here. But the exciting part is in verse 2. And he says, "And them that had gotten the victory, I'm sorry, I lost where I was on here. The idea of the victory is a word that I've shared before, found in Revelation. Many of you may have it on your shoes at home, or a derivative of it, and it's that nakeo. It's a victory. It's where they get that idea of Nike, to be victorious. But used here, it's used with a preposition three times, once for each area of the victory. What were those three areas? It was those areas that had been struggling in those chapters that we were looking at. You remember it was over the beast. It was over his image. It was over his mark. And then, of course, over the number of his name. But because this idea of victory isn't just to conquer, but I believe with that preposition is talking about overcoming, being the overcomer. It carries the idea of deliverance. And so because of their victory in Christ, they were delivered then from the beast in his image and from his mark. And what does that tell you about the power that we have available to us today? Now, we have all sorts of power physically. Think about the generators that provide power to your house. We have nuclear factories that have almost seemingly an endless supply of power. But the same point that I made in the beginning is the same point I want to make now. How much more powerful then must be the Creator that creates that power? But not only in this physical realm, in the spiritual realm, we have power to overcome sin, death, and hell. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, it all goes back to the Lamb of God. And everything in Revelation always will end up going back to the Lamb of God. It goes back to Jesus Christ. The same faith that it took for you to be saved. I want you to take yourself back in your mind to that day where you understood that you were a sinner and you cried out to God and asked Him to save you based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Some of you might have been 4. Some of you might have been 40. And maybe somewhere in between, or maybe even older still. But whenever that was, there was an act and an exercising of your faith. You placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that dependence on Him. But my friends, I want you to know this evening is that same faith that saved you is the same faith that gives us victory in our day-to-day walk, in our day-to-day fight against maybe not the beast, but certainly sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those are our three enemies. And we can have victory over our flesh, and we can have victory over the world, and we can have victory over Satan because of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the sermon of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works." Now, I want you to go back to verse 1. He said, God gave them a sign that was great and marvelous, and now they are going to worship Him, saying that His works are great and marvelous. I just think that our worship ought to be commensurate with what God has done in our life. And the truth of the matter is, I really think it is. We will worship Him based on, I believe, our perceived value of who God is. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, Jesus said, he that is forgiven little loves little. Now, we've all been forgiven the same. Do you realize that? We've all been forgiven of the sin that we committed against a holy God. But it's the realization and the understanding, the depth of the understanding of what we've been forgiven from. And so we ought to worship Him in a great and marvelous way because of what He has done for us. Now, in these few verses, we realize that the beast and the mark and what was it? It was the victory over the beast and his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. This is talking specifically about those believers that trusted the Lamb during the tribulation. And it's they that are singing the song of Moses. They've been persecuted. These martyrs are seen standing on this glassy expanse. And it is in a sense, a trophy of God's grace. I've heard that phrase before, but I don't think we have to wait to the tribulation to see trophies of grace. I believe that I'm looking at a room full of people that are trophies of God's grace. And what does that mean? It just means that because of God's grace, we can have a relationship with God. There's two distinct songs that are given here. And the first tells us what the believers are going to sing. It's the song of Moses. I had a quote in here talking about the song of Moses. One commentator said this. He says, it is a twofold song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was sung of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. And the song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. One last one. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The song of the Lamb deals with the same three themes. The song of Moses was sung by a redeemed people. The song of the Lamb is sung by a raptured people. And so it's interesting that when you see in heaven people praising God, people, not just the angels, but it is here in song. That gives me hope that I'm going to be able to carry a tune one day, Doc. And the truth of the matter is, I don't think we should wait until we're in heaven to sing praises to God. You know, we joke sometimes talking about make a joyful noise, or maybe we joke around and just say, well, just do the best you can. But the really idea behind it is, we ought to praise God with our voices. Whether you can sing like an angel, which I can't find any angel singing in Scripture, so I don't know exactly what that means, or you think you can't carry a tune in a bucket, or you know you can't tune in a radio, you ought to sing out praises to the Lord to the best of your ability. If you sing it from a sincere heart, listen, I would much rather have someone sing from behind the pulpit that may not have as much technical expertise, but has a heart that loves God and worships God, than to have somebody that is technically perfect, but is cold and calculated in their worship and has no heart for God. Now, listen, I don't think those are mutually exclusive, by the way. I believe you can have great talent and still love the Lord. And you ought to use that talent for the Lord. But whether you're talented or not, you ought to sing praises to our God, because He is worthy. We're going to look a little closer at the songs next week, but there's a couple stanzas of how great thou art found right there in chapter 15. So we'll finish setting the plate next week, Lord willing, and as we look now and start again in the chronological timetable of Revelation on the final judgment, vile judgments or plagues, as they're called in chapter 15. All right, I'm going to ask the